If you want to study the Bible, Genesis is a good place to start. There's plenty of good places that you could jump in and start, but if you're looking at the Bible as one story from Genesis to Revelation, there is one moment that all of the Bible leads up to. And when we get to that moment, the rest of the Bible is dealing with the fallout and the ramifications of that moment, and that event is surely the cross, where Jesus himself went to die for our sins. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," is the gospel in a nutshell, and surely it is the message of the entire Bible given in one sentence. How strange, really, to think about the cross and to think about Jesus, the Son of God, paying for our sins by bearing our judicial punishment. I don't know if there's a month, a week, or maybe even a day that should go by in the life of the Christian without giving some time to contemplate the cross and what happened when Jesus went there to die for our sins. How dark and how heavy that Christ himself, sinless Lamb of God, creator of the universe, would have to suffer such ugliness and such a severe penalty. But how glorious for the Christian is it to rejoice in the fact that our King won the greatest victory ever won on our behalf, not by flexing strength, power, and might, but by laying down his life to take our place. When we spent 54 weeks walking through every single verse in the Gospel of John, I would for myself, just for me, define it as life-changing to spend so many hours in preparation for those sermons to soak in those texts that so warmly tell us about the love of Jesus and what he did to save our souls. In our study of John, we gave the illustration that there was a young boy who very badly wanted to have his own sailboat, as he saw his friends have. So his parents gave him the materials, and he worked very hard to make a little sailboat. And when he went to place it in the water, he was nervous, hoping that it would sail correctly. He put it in the water, and it did sail correctly. A little bit too good, and it sailed right out of sight, and he lost it. Heartbroken, he was without his sailboat. However, a good deal of time later, he was walking in town, and he saw it displayed in the window of the pawn shop. And excitedly, he went in to tell the owner, "That's my sailboat. I made it." The owner said, "Son, I believe you." He said, "However, I've got an investment I placed in that thing. And if you want it, you're going to have to buy it back." And he did. And he took it in his hands. And he said, "Proudly, you belong to me twice. I made you and I bought you." So too, as a child of God, we are his most prized possession in all of creation. He made us, and when we lost our way, he bought us back. The Apostle Paul says, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Very briefly this morning, first, we see Jesus' suffering prophesied. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." written centuries before Jesus came and walked the streets of Jerusalem, we see that the prophet Isaiah very clearly prophesied of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Messiah, when you come, there is no beauty that we should behold you." Probably meaning the Messiah was not to be expected to come and be the tallest and strongest, walking the land and flex his power in order to win his victory. But rather, Jesus was probably just an ordinary-looking Jewish man who lived in his time. Isaiah says he will be despised and rejected. As John wrote, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because Jesus is fully God, but in the incarnation, Jesus is fully man. And in order to be a man, in order to identify with mankind when you become one, the natural fallout is some sorrow and some grief, because that's what it means to be human in a broken world. But his griefs and sorrows were not his own that he had coming. Isaiah says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and he did it on our behalf. Verses 5 and 6 are clear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And though all of us have like sheep gone astray and sinned, the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. I remember, I think for the first time when I was a teenager, reading through some of the different theories of the atonement. And people say, what exactly was happening while Jesus was dying on the cross? And many people have argued several different theories. You've got a ransom theory, recapitulation, Christus Victor, etc. throughout history, where people have said this is what it meant when Jesus died on the cross. And the truth is, I think many of those different theories, certain aspects of them, are a very good and fine way to talk about the atonement, because Christ accomplished many of those things when he died on the cross. However, any explanation of the atonement that leaves out penal substitutionary atonement is an insufficient expression of what the Bible says Jesus did when he died on the cross. Meaning the judicial penalty for our sins was overhanging all of us, and one day we will stand before the judge and be judged guilty. But when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just giving us a good example to follow. He was bearing the wrath of God for our sins in our place as our substitute so that we might go free. Someone said, well, understanding the atonement perfectly in all of its aspects might be a little bit like saying, how does the shot work? If I got bit by a snake and I take the antidote and it cures me, the most important thing is that you take the shot. And I don't know if anyone's ever seen the clip, viral clip of Alistair Begg where he's preaching about the thief on the cross. And he imagines this thief on a cross stepping into heaven, and the other people in heaven come around to see him and say, hey, how did you get here? I don't really know. Well, explain to me then the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I don't think I can put that into words very well. Explain to me the prophecies of the Old Testament. Were you baptized? Did you join a church? Did you ever take communion? No, no, no. And the people hypothetically imagining it in heaven say, well, on what basis are you here? And he says, the man in the middle said I could come. And here I am. I think the thief on the cross had a really good understanding of Old Testament theology. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He expressed belief that Jesus would raise from the dead and rule and reign in his kingdom. And he says, I know you've never sinned, but I have. There's a lot of really good theology there. And then he expresses a simple request by faith. When you come into your kingdom, can I come too? And Jesus said, granted. So I don't think your basis of getting into heaven is a perfect understanding of every doctrine. I think it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's very important to study the scriptures and to know when Jesus died on that cross, he had your sins on his back. He did not deserve to die. We did, but he took our place. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word means to bear the wrath of God. J.I. Packer said a gospel without propitiation at its heart is another gospel than that which Paul preached. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians chapter 3, Christ was made a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So Jesus is the Old Testament scapegoat. They took the sins symbolically of the people and put it on the back of the scapegoat, and away he went, bearing their sins in order that it might be carried away from them. That was simply a picture of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And the writer of Hebrews says that as the bodies of the animals that were sacrificed were taken and looked at as cursed and thrown without the camp, so too, if you want to come to God, you must go with Jesus without the camp, identifying with his curse that he bore on the cross, saying, I take Jesus and not my own righteousness. And in the great exchange, my record was accounted to Jesus when he died on the cross. And one day when I stand before the judge, his record will be imputed to me, and I will be seen as righteous, even though I could never be righteous by my own good works. We're familiar even today in our own society with the idea of a judicial pardon. A man commits a crime. He's convicted as guilty. He will bear the penalty. But the judge says, pardoned. I know you're guilty, but I lift the sentence from you. A man named George Wilson famously refused a pardon from Andrew Jackson. They said, George Wilson, you're sentenced to die for your crimes. The president has pardoned you. He said, I don't want it, and I refuse it. Send it back. So they went to the Supreme Court to consider the question, are you able to refuse a pardon? And the court said, we know of no law that would force a man to receive a pardon. So the pardon will not be in effect until it is received by the one to whom it was designated. And they didn't put him to death, but he sat in jail for another 10 years refusing to receive his pardon. So too in salvation, when we are pardoned by God, he knows we are guilty, but he lifts the consequences of the sentence from us because of grace and because of Jesus. And he'll lift it for you too if you receive his pardon. Then we see Jesus' submission anticipated. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The very night before Jesus was to be beaten by the Romans and the Jews and then taken to the cross and crucified for our sins, he went to the Mount of Olives and went to the garden to pray. He went apart to pray alone, but he wanted his disciples to pray with him in spirit. He said, I will go over here, you stay and pray with me. And he expresses in his prayer submission to the Father and to the plan of salvation that the Trinity wrote before anything else was ever created. But he says, the cup which you're giving me, Father, take it from me if it were possible. But nevertheless, he knows that it is the will of God that he drank the cup, as he expresses to his disciples. The cup that he would drink would be the bitter cup of bearing the sins of all mankind. So God, not leaving him alone, all alone and forsaken, sends an angel to strengthen him. And then Luke, the physician, tells us that the very droplets of sweat that poured from Christ's brow were, as it were, great drops of blood. Sweat mingled with blood. Bloody drops of sweat poured from the brow of Jesus and touched the ground. We know that in extreme situations of stress, this is possible. And we believe that's what happened to Jesus as he prepared to drink the cup of the wrath of God and to pay for every sin that had ever been committed. We know what it's like in our life to be under a time of stress, to be anticipating something that's coming up that we're responsible for taking care of, to start a new job. You get tense, you get a little bit stressed, your sleep goes away, your dreams, these things start entering into. I had two vivid dreams this week. One was a stressful situation that caused a lot of grief that jumped into my dreams. The other one, for some reason, I was talking to Ronnie and somebody else I didn't know, and I was ranting about why the Mavericks traded Luka. So, unrelated dreams, but you may know what it's like to face burdens and stress, but no man or woman has ever faced what Jesus faced when he prepared to go to the cross, and he did it for us. He comes back to his flailing disciples and says, as they sleep, "Could you not pray with me for 1 hour?" And does not God come to us and say, "Could you not walk faithfully with me for 1 week? Could you not have whatever it is he would have had us to do that we failed at?" His disciples were flailing. They were a mess. They were arguing about who was the greatest as he was preparing to go to the cross. But thank God for grace that he looked at these men not as needing to earn his love, but as his creation whom he loved unconditionally. Thank God for grace. My daughter Talia turns 1 year old on Tuesday. We had her birthday party with some family at our house yesterday. She's such an answer to prayer that we prayed for years for and are thankful for. And when I look at my one-year-old daughter, and I love her more than anything else on the planet, our family's love for her is not based off of her ability to contribute economically to the household. You better get with it, kid, and keep up your end of the bargain and do your section of the work or you're out of here. She's not capable, and we know that. But bearing our image, she brings joy and receives unconditional love, not because of what she can give us, but because of who she is in relation to us. Likewise, the father who looks at his 2 or 3 year old child, bringing him a picture that they colored, and says sincerely, "This is a beautiful picture. I love it. Thank you." He's not saying, "I was prepared to reject your offering based off of how good your art was or wasn't." He receives it from the heart of a child who can't do much, and the father knows it, but the motive of the child was of love, and the love is given back of the father because of the relationship. And church, that's how God loves you, and that's how God sees you this morning. If you're frustrated because you can't be righteous, he already knows that. Hence why we're here. Hence the cross. Very lastly, Jesus' sacrifice experience. Please listen as we read from Luke's gospel. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. So what a glorious message for the redeemed church of God. A Roman cross was once known as the ugliest symbol of brutality on the entire face of the planet. It represented judgment and wrath of the Romans, suspended in the air, assaulted, butchered, displayed publicly. Beware you obey Rome, or else this could happen to you. But because Jesus did it as an act of sacrifice and love, it's prominently displayed all around our auditorium, your home, and our jewelry this morning, saying thank you for the cross, who God redeemed to turn it into the most beautiful symbol of love and redemption the world has ever known. As Jesus was led to the cross, they wept for him. He said, weep not for me, but for yourselves. And then he spoke of the coming judgment of God. There was going to be an episode of God's judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and there is one yet to come in the end times judgment. And Jesus may have referred to both one or the other. And he says, weep not for me, but for yourselves and these children. For if these things be done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? You can look up the different ideas of what that means. But the most prominent explanation is that he's using a proverb. You go to light the fire, the wood is green. It's difficult. And he's saying, when I'm here, God, to tell them directly the way to heaven and forgiveness, and they're killing me. What's going to be done when the wood is dry and the spark is lit? The whole place is going up in flames. So when you submit and put your faith in Christ and ask him to be your Lord and Savior and forgive your sins, you are forgiven. But how terrifying for the unforgiven to one day stand before the judge. And by the way, the cross is a testimony that all of us are guilty. Christians are not better than anybody else. They're simply under the grace of God, which by definition means we do not and cannot deserve it. Well, the world's more sophisticated today. Surely if Jesus came today, it'd be a lot better, wouldn't it? A London pastor in the 1800s told his congregation, if Jesus showed up in London today, they'd take him to Newgate and hang him. I suspect it wouldn't be much different today because the heart of men is wicked. But my wicked heart finds rest in what Jesus did on the cross. So judgment is coming, but pardon is freely offered. I'll conclude with this morning. I came across recently a discussion and a debate where people were arguing. They took the thesis, is water baptism necessary for salvation? We believe the Bible says we're saved by faith. And if you've been saved by faith, then you should be baptized as a public expression of the fact that you have been saved by faith, and baptism is a type and a picture that shows what has already been done when you have believed. And the man from the Church of Christ denomination was arguing the water washes away your sin. You cannot go to heaven unless you're in the water and you're dunked in and under, and that's how you get saved. And he came up with this bumbling illustration. I don't know if you're an NFL football fan at all, but he said, a lot of people think we just believe and we're saved and that's it. He said, that's not true. Here's the best way to see it. It's like in the NFL, when you catch the ball, that's good, but you have to go to the ground and get tackled and complete the process by hanging on to the ball and taking a couple steps and making a football move so you can reach out and say, I've got you, Jesus, but now it's up to you to complete the process of the catch. The illustration was one of the worst I've ever heard. If you watched football, especially before they changed the rule, every time someone fell to the ground, there was an argument as to what was a catch or not. I still argue with my little brother about Dez Bryant when he fell to the ground and then the ball popped out. He said he took four steps. I said, yeah, but he was falling to the ground the whole time he took the four steps. And then the ball popped out, so it was the right call. It was incomplete. And it's been the most controversial aspect of the game in the last 10 years is what's a catch and what's not. But the best way, I think, if you want to jump into football is to say Jesus already scored the touchdown. And his team is getting the points on the board. And if you, by faith, believe in Christ, his touchdown is credited to your account. And you don't have to live out your day sweating about whether or not you're completing the process of hanging on to the ball. I hope you've been saved this morning. If you've never been born again, I beg you today to speak with me or anyone else here and put your faith in the finished work of Christ and what he did on the cross, and you can have assurance of your justification. Romans chapter 5, our justification is a present possession, not a future aspiration. And I would want more than anything for you this day to know that your faith has been placed in Christ. Amen? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, bless as we conclude worship today. Bless our Easter Sunday that is upcoming. Help us to bring people, if we could bring a visitor, help for people to hear the gospel. May we remember your body and your blood this week and rejoice in the fact that you died for our sins and then that you rose from the grave. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.